chapter 17 and 18 seem to me to be a sort of one of these parenthetic passages of Scripture. Two chapters that seem to explain where we left off at chapter 16. So in chapter 16, we got to the point where judgment was being poured out. And then chapter 17 and 18 seem to explain the nature of that judgment in more detail. And then when we get to chapter 19, you see Christ coming through, slaying all his enemies with the sword of his mouth. And it's the great victorious chapter where we are finally reintroduced to the bride of Christ and to the wedding feast that is to come, of which we will be a part. And last week in chapter 17, we looked very much at the demise of the religious system of the Whore of Babylon. I'm someone who tries not to split too much chapters 17 and 18. There are people who preach as if these are two separate beasts. I don't believe they are. The Whore of Babylon brings both of these things to bear, both the commercial and the religious side of things, whilst riding the beast being the governmental system. And so there's a governmental system that's promoting this. And at the end of chapter 17, we got to the point where religion had actually been done away, that the religious aspect is now gone. And so in a way, chapter 18 to me seems to reflect what else people worship. It's the other idol that people have, which is commerce and riches and all the things that come with that. And what is clear from chapter 17 and remains clear in chapter 18 is that the Whore of Babylon is deceiving the nations as to what really matters. And having deceived them that Christ doesn't matter and got them to follow false religions, they've then put false religions to death too. So there is now no religion to speak of. Anybody who puts their hand up and says, I'm a Christian, is put to death. And what you've got left is the commercial system. And we'll read it. It's quite a long chapter, but I am going to deal with the whole chapter today because I think there are large chunks of it that don't really warrant much explanation. They just are what they are. They're a description of the mess that comes once God deals with these systems. But as we read it, just imagine if you have all of yourself invested in this system, what this is going to be like for you. If this is where the whole of your being is invested. Sharon and I have had recent experience with a family member who has invested his life in things. And it is incredibly sad because he has no relationships with people and certainly no relationship with the Lord. And everything of his is invested in a collection of things that are now just cluttering his flat. In boxes that he really hasn't got the strength to open, but it's what he's got. And he said, but this is my life. I want this. Boxes and boxes and boxes of tat that are actually worthless. In real terms, they're worthless. And I think what we're going to see as we go through this is in God's eyes, an awful lot of, you know, never mind boxes of tat. What we've got is the world full of tat that everybody worships. So let's read it and see where we go. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrows. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Not a great place to have put your faith and trust, because everybody who's trust and everybody who's invested in this and nothing else, the whole lot comes to nothing, and they're left saying it's worthless. It actually reminds me of when we studied Genesis, and there was we looked at the writings of a princess at the time who'd sent a servant to Joseph, and she'd sent gold and pearls and things like this, and on three occasions had tried to get flour from Joseph by buying it with these riches. And what she'd said and what was her epitaph was that she had had these things ground to powder because they proved worthless, because they couldn't save her. She was going to die of starvation, and these riches were worthless. And we've got a kind of repeat of that here, where everything that people are invested in, those who've hated Christ, those who've taken the mark of the beast, those who are not saved, there's just nothing for them but these riches, which they're luxuriating in, and it's feeding their lusts, the lusts of their flesh, and it's feeding their appetites, and suddenly it's all gone. And they're left with only God. The trouble is they've upset God. So having just God left is a very, very awe-inspiring prospect. So, coming back to the beginning.
You didn't finish reading the whole chapter.
Did I not? Oh, I didn't, did I?
Verse 21.
Thank you for that. So we got to rejoice over her, O heaven, and you... Goodness me, it's the way the titles come in my Bible. I thought we got to the end of the chapter. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found, and that's interesting, isn't it? In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Fancy missing that bit. It just serves to make the points I've already made, doesn't it? It doesn't really add to what I've already said. And when we go back to the beginning, after these things, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Quite a lot of writers on the subject say this is Jesus because he illuminates the earth with his glory. But it's another angel, and it's Alos. It's another angel of the same kind. So what John is saying is it's another angel like the last one I saw. So it's an angel. It isn't the Lord. And the earth is illuminated with his glory. And he cries out mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons. I find it interesting that Babylon is fallen, is said a few times in Revelation, and each time it's fallen and fallen. And I think maybe that does refer to the religious side of it and the commercial side. I don't know. It's just a guess, but it seems to fit. But what is also interesting is previously what we read, in fact, I think only last week we read it, that people are saying, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with the beast? So what we've got is the whore of Babylon riding the beast. So the beast is the governmental power behind the whorish governmental system. And everybody is throwing their lot in with the beast because, wow, that's magnificent. Who can make war with the beast? And now we've got this angel saying, it's fallen. It's fallen. So all of that invested faith in the indestructibility of the beast has clearly suddenly revealed to be misplaced. And what's interesting here is we're reading about something that has partially happened and something that is yet to happen, because we're in between these two stages. And yet they use here the aorist tense, which means it's fallen once and for all. It's gone. I always love the way God uses tenses, because he uses them as if they don't really apply to him, which I quite like. You know, he treats the past as if it's present, and he treats the future as if it's present too. So what you get in verse 3 is the reason why it's fallen, right? But let's read down through verse 2. It is become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul bird and a cage for every unclean and hated. Sorry, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And then and I'll return to that in a moment. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the reason for the fall is because the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So it is fallen because. Now it's fallen because God has brought judgment and God has dealt with it. But the reason God has done that is because the deceit has been the deceit of riches, which we read about in the parable of the sower, don't we? You know, that one of the things that takes away the seed is the deceit of riches. You know, you don't want any of that religious stuff. Have some of this. You can get rich. You can have big salaries. You can, and so on and so on. And I find myself more and more, as I work for a listed company, realizing that we are only a gnat's whisker from all of this, that the pursuit of riches beyond all else is obscene. And just to give you and by the way, what I'm about to say, I have said to my board of directors, but the fact that we move elderly people into retirement blocks because the city wants to see that we've got the money over the counter So come half year and end year, when we've got to report results, they get moved in regardless of whether it's appropriate or not. And sometimes we move them into building sites, but we make excuses and say, oh, we can make it safe. We can make it safe. No, we're just pleasing the city. We're bowing the knee to Babylon as we do that. And I have told them that one day it's going to bite them, because one day some elderly person's going to get hurt at half year end or year end, and there will be no excuse. There'll be nothing that they can do to retrieve themselves from that embarrassment, and the adverse publicity that comes from it could well put the company under. And at the moment, the company is luxuriating in riches because it's making 130 million a year profit or something like that. We're a gnat's whisker from this. So, a dwelling place of demons, a prison of foul spirits, a cage of unclean birds. This seems to refer to a literal place. And it not only seems to represent a dwelling place, but also, I think, a place of incarceration. As in, these demons and foul spirits, I mean, a cage for unclean birds. You're not free to leave a cage. A prison of foul spirits. You're not free to leave a prison. So this is somewhere, and I believe probably a literal city, but it could just be symbolic. But what it does is it depicts the rounding up of these evil influences and spirits and keeping them in a place where they can't really do much. They can't move outside this place. They are completely contained. For what period of time, we don't know. Interestingly, Peter speaks of a section of hell called Tartarus. It doesn't show up in the English, but when you look at it in the Greek, he uses the word Tartarus, which is a place of incarceration. Now, whether it's the same place, I'm not sure. I tend to think that Peter's referring to part of hell, whereas this seems to refer to part of a city on the earth. But it's the same in principle. It shows who's in control. They're kind of gathered and herded and caged or imprisoned, and they can't really go anywhere else. A thing to note, though, is there isn't anything good here. There's nothing you'd want to have fellowship with. It's all demonic. And it's like this because the nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication. So this judgment is because these demonic spirits of one sort or another have assisted in the deceit, the successful deceit of the nations, and left a deceived population of the earth that have rejected Christ and have been deceived into something that is actually empty and will not fulfill any real need for them. No, there's no eternal fulfillment in any of it. So they're incarcerated, in my view, because of their successful deceit of the nations. Now, just quickly turn with me to Job 39. Because it does use this phrase. It talks about unclean birds, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now, we could spend most of the next hour studying the unclean animals in Leviticus and things like that, and I don't think it would serve a lot of purpose. So, by all means, go and read it up for yourself. But unclean birds tend to be either birds that eat the flesh, so they're birds of prey. And so the association with unclean birds and unclean spirits becomes clear, because the purpose of the unclean spirit is to consume you. It's to do damage to you. It's, if you like, it will prey on you. But there are a few other birds with some weird tendencies that fall into the unclean category, one of which is the ostrich, which is also in some translations called the peacock. And for some strange reason, both words are the same. Hebrew uses the same word for... I don't know if it uses the same word for both birds, or we've invented the second bird. I'm not sure. But usually the same word for peacock and ostrich. And in Job 39, verses 13 to 18, what we have is a description. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. And then it goes on to talk about horses. And the horse, incidentally, is another unclean animal. But I'm not going to go into that because I'd be here all day. But the ostrich, it's interesting. The unclean and hated bird, or one of them at least, because one would be the owl, for example, which tears at the flesh and pounces on things in the dark and kills and destroys. The thief comes but to steal, kill and destroy. But the ostrich, as an unclean bird, has these tendencies of cruelty and abandonment, doesn't care for its young. There's a complete lack of care for others of its kind, even the ones it's given birth to. And this is an apt description of the spirit of Babylon, where it's actually out to destroy you and is cruel towards you and doesn't care for you at all, yet pretends that it does. They say the ostrich lacks wisdom in this passage, you know, sticks its head in the sand. Lamentations 4, verses 1 to 3, makes a similar point. And this is, in a sense, talking about a parallel degradation of Zion. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious stones of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots. The works of the hands of the potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. So there's a direct parallel there between God's people who've gone off the rails and the cruel ostrich. So there's this understanding that once we get to this point where those who are going to get saved have been saved and what's left is unsaved, the environment is cruel. Probably not overtly cruel. Probably pretending to be kind, but actually being cruel, which is what we're already living in now and what is definitely just down the tracks that this will increase. As I prepared this passage, I thought about a few things, one of which I won't come on to now. But one of the things was, the more I study this, the more I think we are a gnat's breadth from it. That what I see is more and more and more cruelty, more and disguised cruelty. Political cruelty. We're just going to review the benefit system. And in reviewing the benefit system, what we do is we deprive the poor of some of the benefits we could afford. We don't ever think actually what we'll do is we'll revise the salaries of the rich. And, you know, it's all let's find a way to take more money off those that need it the most. And again, one could have a political argument here. That's not what I'm after. What I'm trying to get into us is the fact that we live in a society that is becoming increasingly cruel, like the ostrich. So all of these beings are devourers, deceivers, and cruel beings who cause the nations to commit fornication with the whore, or by temptation. You know, you too can have this. You don't have to be on the streets, and you don't have to be poor. You can join the system and you can get the same riches if you play the same game. The balancing act for Christians who are in the world but not of it is to make enough to live and to not be greedy and not be sucked into the system that would have you completely devoted to it given half a chance. So I've said it's another angel of the same kind in verse Sorry, back to Revelation 18. So another angel came down out of heaven in verse 1, Alos, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, and this is Alos again, another voice. So again, lots of people say this has got to be the voice of God because it's saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. But the word Alos applies. So if we're going to be consistent, we have to presume it isn't the Lord speaking. It's someone speaking on his behalf. However, the call is, come out of her, my people, lest you receive her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven. Now, lest you share in her sins and receive her plagues. This is where lots of people who write on this subject are divided, because some say that statement is stated regardless of the fact that there are none of his people to be influenced by this, because his people are not involved in the Whore of Babylon anyway. And there are others who say, no, you can still get saved during this time. I'm going to deliberately sit on the fence. I do not know. And I think anybody who claims to know is actually kind of deceiving themselves a bit, because it's a little bit difficult to know. But nevertheless, what there is still is there appears to be choice. Now, people are hardened in their hearts. They've chosen to worship a beast. In previous chapters, we read that they've got to the point where they say, well, who's like the beast? Incredible. Who can make war with the beast? And you can infer from that, so let's throw in our hand with the beast. So perhaps they've reached a point where they can't return. But nevertheless, what is said here to them is, come out of her, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues. Now, this next bit I find fascinating. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Just let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And Hebrews chapter 8 is a quotation from Isaiah 31 and possibly Isaiah 43. Certainly in Isaiah 43, the same principle is established. And we'll start reading at verse 7. And this is where the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the new covenant that God has set in place, that's going to completely take over from the old covenant. And if we remember in Isaiah 31:31, it talks about the difference between having this covenant depending upon the law, and what he said is, this new covenant I will write on their hearts. And so the hearts of the people are turned towards God, and no longer will they have to say to one another, know the Lord, because all will know him from the least to the greatest. So he's talking about the first covenant to begin with in verse 7. And he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This gives you this massive contrast. What we've read in Revelation is he has remembered the sins of Babylon. He's not remembering yours. He chooses what he remembers. And he remembers the sins of Babylon. And later in the book, when we come to that, the great white throne judgment, we'll see God remembering the sins of all whose names are not written in the book. But what is said here is he won't remember the sins of those who turn to him. This puts us in a hugely privileged position that we do not deserve. But what he has said is he's not going to remember our sins. In Psalm 51, in fact, let's turn there because it's a beautiful and very moving psalm. I remember delivering a Bible study on this, and you know how prone I am occasionally to tears, and this psalm kept me in tears for quite a lot of the study. But look at David's approach. David knows God and he knows he sinned. And he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors." And the word "then" has been added. The word "then" is in italics. So it should read, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation." And again, the word "and" has been added. "My tongue shall ring out aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." The point there is that when David gets through his penitential prayer at the start of this, he then gets through to, "I will teach transgressors your ways," and then later on, "My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." There is a presumption in David's psalm here, because he knows the way God is, that when he comes to him in repentance, that forgiveness will be offered and that he will be spared the just penalty of his sins. And the sin that David had committed here, remember, was murder. So it's up there. This isn't stealing Mars bars from the sweet shop. This is what we would call big sin. So those who know God have a presumption on his forgiveness if they are truly penitent. In fact, penitent is probably the wrong word. Repentant. Because it means they've not only sorry for what they've done, but they are also turning deliberately toward him. Whereas what we're going to read about this lot in chapter 18 is that they're very, very sorry, but they don't turn towards him. So it's this repentance, turning around and going the opposite direction. What David is saying in Psalm 51 is, "I want to get righteousness back. I want to walk in your ways, Lord." But given that, he presumes forgiveness will be granted. Back to Revelation. Right, where were we? Verse 5. We're doing well. So her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, this is the absolute opposite of salvation, isn't it? Salvation is he remembers your sins no more. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. This very much is an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, dished out by God. And what he's saying is, whereas God's justice does tend to be that the punishment fits the crime, here, because it is a governmental system that has rule over people and isn't just self-deceived, but actively and knowingly deceives everyone, she gets a double portion of punishment. And so all that luxury and all that stuff that she has told you you need and that she has told you you can't live without and that she has told you it's worth putting everything out there for is about to be replaced with torment and sorrow. Luxury exchange for torment and sorrow. And she goes on to say, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow. I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 47. You know, some of us have shared bits of testimony of various of our relatives who were into occult stuff. And I always think this passage would be a really good passage to send them to because often they just don't know what they're messing with. And what is sad is that they will hook into the spiritualist and they'll hook into these people and they'll say, oh, it must be true because he's able to tell me this or that. And when you give them the word of God, say, oh, you don't believe that, do you? And it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. So, Isaiah 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off your skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. In other words, God's going to do this himself. Now, this, what we just read in chapter 18 is a quote from this chapter, so this has to be directly applicable, right? God is going to bring his own judgment. He's not going to arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall befall you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorcerers in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves. For the power of the flame, it shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter, and no one shall save you. It's a very, very terminal passage, this. And this quotation in Revelation 18 relates that passage in Isaiah 47 to what we've just read in Revelation 18, to which we will turn back. So, that last word, the last sentence we just read, she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. That has the same flavor as Isaiah 47, that God's going to come and wipe this all away, and it's going to be a double portion of what she has dished out. So, the kings of the earth, verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." All of these people who not that long ago were saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war with the beast?" are now saying, "Oek, it's all coming apart. And look, it's just going, it's just on fire, it's burning," and there'll be lament. "And the merchants of the earth," verse 11, "will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." Keep in mind that what we read about earlier in Revelation was those who don't take the mark cannot buy, sell, or trade. Now who can't buy, sell, or trade? For completely different reasons. People who stood up for the Lord were prevented from buying, selling, or trading. The judgment of God is absolutely just, and the punishment fits the crime. Those who prevented the likes of you and I who love the Lord from trading can now no longer trade. Not because they're prevented, but because everything that they want to trade has been destroyed, or the value of it has. "For no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls." So notice it starts with riches. You know, gold and silver, precious stone and pearls. "Fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and souls of men." The whole of commerce is destroyed. Everything that man has put his worth in has become worthless in a single hour, on a single day. And it's at that point that people will cry out, because they will wish to high heaven that they'd put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of inestimable worth. "The fruit," verse 14, "that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing.'" I don't know if any of you were aware that we had an earthquake in the UK yesterday, right? The Daily Mirror reported it, of massive earthquake hit the UK. I wrote to a friend of mine who lives in South Wales, and I said he laid up a big stock of iron brew, And I said, is this to protect you from the aftermath of what the Daily Mirror calls a massive earthquake? And he wrote back and said, it was astonishing, Ray. Rumour has it that a cup got broken in Port Talbot and a knife and fork fell off the table in Swansea. But just imagine for a moment that earthquake had taken out those cities. Imagine it was a proper earthquake and that Swansea, just imagine being a trader whose business was in Swansea if Swansea was gone. You know, all your assets. And if it was judgment like we're describing, where there was fire and torrents and you know the sort of stuff God uses when he starts throwing judgment around, there'd have been nothing left. And all that work that you put in over the years to gain stuff would just be in the rubble of the city, and it would be completely gone, and you would be left with only you on the earth and potentially the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you haven't even got that. It is a very sudden retribution where it seems like, at 5 to 12, you're a rich man and everybody is fawning around you, trying to get your attention because they want some of your riches and they want favours, and all your friends aren't real friends. They only like you because they know you've got money and all of that sort of insincere nonsense going on. And then at 12 o'clock, this starts, and by 1 o'clock, it's all gone. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? They placed such store by her. Let's just quickly deal with this. So it goes on and says, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Then says, every shipmaster who travels by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. You see, to us in our culture, throwing dust on your head is a bit strange, isn't it? What does that mean? Why would you want dirty hair just because things were going wrong? Especially some of you ladies who've never seen with a dirty hair ever. But you get a flavour of it from Joshua chapter 7. And what you have prior to this verse, we're going to look at verse 6. And just prior to this, you have Joshua suffering defeat at Ai. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but Ai will do for now. All right. And in verse 6, well, let's read verse 5 that gives you sets it in context. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? This is a point at which Joshua was utterly bereft. He felt that the Lord had let him down and was crying out, why have you not delivered us during this time? But the habit of throwing dust on the head was a point of extreme grief, a point of extreme sorrow. and at times a point of repentance. In Job chapter 2, we have a similar thing happens. Somebody's moved Job in my Bible. Right. Job chapter 2. So you've got his three friends who are noticing the deterioration in his health and well-being. And chapter 2, verse 11, when Job's three friends heard all of this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his grief was very great. So there's another passage in Ezekiel 29. I'll leave you to look that up for yourself. It's Ezekiel 29, verse 30, and it's a similar thing that happens when the fall of Tyre occurs. And people are throwing dust on their head because this great city is fallen. Very similar to the fall of Babylon that we're reading about now. So it brings about what we're intended to glean from the description is it brings about utter, abject sorrow and mourning for everything. I'm kind of bereft for a suitable description, but it's kind of like everything that I've put my life into has just gone. And there's a feeling of utter, utter hopelessness and emptiness. And at that time, you need to know your Lord. Let's, it's a bit of a sprint finish this, but I don't think that any of all of that narrative that I've read needs further explanation. So let's get to this last bit. So from verse 20, first of all, look at the instruction to God's people. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. This is the answer to the prayer earlier in Revelation where the saints under the altar are saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? What God is saying to his people here is rejoice over this. Now, we perhaps find it difficult. I've often told you I do. To look at such destruction and rejoice. But I guess we will understand and therefore be able to enter into this rejoicing. It is certainly the outworking of total justice. And it's the point also where God is able to say, I gave you my son. I couldn't have given you more. I gave you my son and you rejected my son. So actually, you now have to stand and fall by your own record of sins. Because you rejected my attempt to pay for those sins. It's a sobering moment. The last bit. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus, with violence, the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. Now, let's look at this. The next few verses all describe things that are real nice to have, aren't they? The sound of the harpists, musicians, flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No more music. No more music. Think how locked into music so many people are. It almost rules the life of some people. It's gone. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. I'm married to a lady who is brilliant at crafts, and it blesses me so much, the stuff that she makes. There's going to be nothing like that anymore. Gone. The sound of a millstone should not be heard in you anymore. Industry has come to a standstill. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. So the light of a lamp, which kind of means the power industry is scuppered, isn't it? We can't turn the lights on anymore. But the voice of the bridegroom and bride, I thought about this and I realize we are again that close to getting to the point where marriage will almost be abolished. You know, we've gone from marriage being absolutely clear as to what it stands for, where the standards are, where the boundaries are, one man, one woman for life, faithfulness expected, the upbringing of children expected in a family. We've gone from that already to women able to marry women and have children by whatever means they choose. Men marrying men. Sharon pointed out to me the other night that Tom Daly and his husband are about to have a baby. Perish that thought. We've already come to the point where there's no longer a clear definition of marriage in the eyes of everybody apart from religious people. It's a very small step from that. Say, well, let's not bother with marriage. You just go with who you want, as often as you want, have as many kids as you want, with whom you want. And the upbringing, well, we won't worry about that because we're ostriches anyway, and we don't worry about the upbringing of our kids. We are a very, very small distance away from the bride and the bridegroom not being heard anymore, especially when the church goes. Where were we? Verse 23, the light of a lamp, yes. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. That word sorcery, in Greek pharmakia, is to do with, I think, two things. The obvious one is drugs. It's where we get our word pharmacy from. And actually, the biggest source of income in the whole world at the moment is arms. And the second biggest is illegal drugs. And the third biggest is prescribed drugs. So it's interesting that that word is used. But the word can also be used to mean enchantment. And certainly the whore of Babylon is enchants people in order to play to their appetites and try to give them what they want in order to get what she wants and in order to get them away from God. It's a satanic agenda. But finally, what it says, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. So all of this judgment comes about because if you think back to that prayer where they said, Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? The Lord's answer was, you need to wait until those who have yet to be killed, until the number of those yet to be killed is fulfilled, who are going to die the same way that you died. So this has now happened. This is fulfilled. And this is a direct answer to that prayer, which is one of the reasons why the Lord exhorts the saints to rejoice over it. Now, I don't know. I hope some people who don't know the Lord will hear this online and will actually turn, because this is not pretty and it's not very far away. Now, I'm not going to in any way attempt to give a timeline. It seems to me to be far enough away that I probably won't live through it, but not far enough away that my kids won't live through it or my grandchildren. We seem to be on the cusp of a lot of this. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, this is awesome in the literal sense. It fills me with awe to see what you are going to do. And I do pray, Lord, that we will have the good sense to make sure we invest ourselves in you and not in Babylon. That we do not invest ourselves in riches. that we don't pile up riches where rust may destroy and the thief may come in and steal. That, Lord, we have our treasure in heaven. And that, Lord, during what's left of our lives and during the time that's left between now and all of this coming to pass, that you will give us opportunity to lead people out of Babylon and into your salvation. Father, it says, as we've read today, you remembered the sins of the whore of Babylon. And yet we read that you don't remember ours. And I do pray that there will be a fear of God come on people to whom we have the opportunity to speak, where they will fear to the point where they will turn to you because they will not want to be part of what we've just described. Lord, I noticed that a few times of late when we've shared the gospel with some people, they've said, I can't go to hell. I can't bear to even think of that. Lord, that the power of that seems to grip people's hearts. I pray it would do so the more in these last opportunities that we're going to have to bring salvation to the lost. Lord, I pray for the families of those in this room who've not yet turned to you, many of whom seem to be hanging on to a very, very shaky atheism in which they're not really convinced. And I pray that you turn their hearts. I do pray, Lord, that you turn their hearts, that they would become obedient to the faith, that you would save them. Father, I don't know the extent to which we sanctify our children, especially as they become adults. But Lord, I do pray that you would hear our cry and save them. I pray that you'd save my father-in-law in this situation where he just seems impenetrable in his deafness. But no problem is too great for you, Lord. I pray that you'd save my brother-in-law, who is among all men most miserable. And that you bring delight to his latter years in spite of his stubbornness and his trenchant views about materialism. Father, also teach us how to pray and who to pray for, that we might be effective in our witness. In Jesus' name, amen.